Good morning. When I say the word separation, what first enters into your mind? And with that, whichever enters into your mind with that word separation, does it carry with it a negative connotation, or does it carry with it a positive connotation? Oftentimes when we hear the word separation, when we think of separation, it is only in a negative context, right? Well, let me ask you some questions. When the SBC separated from Wick Warren, is that a bad thing? When the Lord set you apart, when He consecrated you, was that a bad thing? When He took you out of this world and placed you into Christ, was that a bad thing? There's a reason why we have R.C. Sproul's quote back there on that sign, that we would be mindful of it when we enter into this place, that you have to kind of walk around it as you enter into this place. We want to be mindful that this has been separated from that, that when you cross that threshold, you cross from the secular into the sacred, from the common to the uncommon. Do you hear the separation? From the unclean to the clean, separation. From the profane into the holy, separation. From darkness into light, separation. This is holy ground. It has been consecrated. It has been set apart. It has been separated from all other places. Separation isn't only a bad thing. In many cases, it's a good thing. And in many cases, it's a necessary thing. Think about your sanctification, your continual separation from sin and this world and the dead flesh that rots within you. Separated from that unto the image and the likeness and the conformity of Christ. I grew up in Delaware County. After college, we settled in Tipton County, and those are big farming communities. They have impressive farming implements, many of which can be literally operated hands-off by satellite these days. But in biblical times, they had no such farming implements. And when harvest came, there was no combine. There was no implement that they could go to. When they would gather the harvest and they needed to separate the good from the bad, the crop from the waste, they brought it onto a threshing floor. Now, sometimes they would use a winnowing fork and beat the crop to separate the grain and the wheat from the chaff. Other times on that threshing floor, they would use oxen, and the oxen would trample across that harvest. And the wheat and the grain would be separated from the chaff, which would be carried away through the wind. Again, separation isn't necessarily a bad thing. Many times, separation isn't only a good thing, but it is a necessary thing. So I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to ponder the answer to this question throughout the rest of this sermon. What if God made no provision for you to be separated from your sin? Then what would be your fate? Think about that. Let me ask that again. Again, I want this to be on the forefront of your minds as we go through the rest of this sermon. What if God had made no provision for you to be separated from your sin? Then what would be your fate? I submit to you today that a threshing floor is one means by which the Lord makes such a provision to be separated from the bad, where He would separate the good from the bad, where He would separate the holy from all that which is not holy. As we've concluded our study of the Davidic covenant, and as we have now considered the dichotomous nature of the Davidic covenant, that it is unconditional regarding the eternal promises and it's conditional regarding the temporal promises, we now begin this Lord's Day to make our way through redemptive history, from the Davidic covenant to the new covenant. And as we do so, we will dip our toes through the through the pages of Scripture, through biblical history, to point out some major occurrences of significance. We will begin this morning with the first major occurrence after the Davidic covenant is given, and that is the unraveling of the king. We will see David commit sin, and then we will see that the Lord's response to David's sin is to take away blessings and place curses over his house. There will be rape. There will be murders. There will be betrayal by his son. There will be deception after deception after deception. There will be a famine in the land. There will be a plague that will claim 70,000 lives. And then, because the Lord is faithful, the Lord in his mercy, as we will see towards the end, and in his amazing grace, at the sight of a threshing floor, he will make provision for the separation of David from David's sin. Separation is not necessarily a bad thing. Oftentimes it's a good thing, and oftentimes it's a necessary thing. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and stand at attention as we read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Hear this word of the Lord where it is written. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24 and 25. But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your help. We need the help of your Spirit, that this word would be proclaimed rightly, that we would hear it rightly. Get me out of your way as a weak and tainted vessel. Spirit, help with the proclamation of your word, that it goes out with logic on fire, that it penetrates hardened hearts, that it accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent, and that it does not return to you void. Let us have our necks loosened, our hearts softened. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. Help us to make much of Christ in our worship as we worship in spirit and truth. May you be glorified, and may your people be challenged, encouraged, convicted, assured, and edified through this word. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. There is one quick point I want to point out before we move on to the unraveling of the king. There's a distinction that I want to make between Deuteronomy 17 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you look at what is written there in the actual giving of the Davidic covenant, all of that is written, if you know anything about English, in the active voice. And the subject in that active voice is the Lord. In other words, the Lord is the one who is out in front of the action. He is propagating the action. He is the one that is doing. We've said many times that if you count the promises, there are possibly 18 to 20 I will statements, promises that the Lord gives in this Davidic covenant. The Lord will do these things. And that comes with an element of certainty. I want to point that out because it's important that we recognize that the Lord is the subject. As long as he is the one that is acting, we know that those promises are certain with regards to eternity. These are forever promises. That is the overall essence of 2 Samuel 7. Of course, they have a literal near application to them, but the overall essence are the eternal promises. On the flip side of that, when you look at Deuteronomy 17, where the conditions are placed on the covenant, where the Lord is speaking, but he says that the king must do this, the king must do this, the king must not do this. The subject there isn't the Lord doing the action. The subject there is the king doing the action. And so as far as it is dependent upon the king, then blessings or curses will come. We see the conditional nature in Deuteronomy 17. And the overall essence of those promises in Deuteronomy 17 are not more of the eternal promises, they are more of the long-lasting temporal promises. What's the take-home point from all of that? That when the Lord is in charge, it's certain and it's eternal. As much as it is up to man, it's conditional. And because of that, it's not certain, and it may not be an eternal promise. It may be a temporary promise. Now, with that framing our study, as we move forward in redemptive history, let us go to the pages of sacred scripture. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We know we're quite familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7. We spent a lot of time there in that chapter, preaching verse by verse through the Davidic covenant. We even took the time to finish the chapter and go through verse by verse David's response to the Lord in prayer. What I want to do now is begin our study of redemptive history, making our way from the Davidic to the New Covenant. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to do that verse by verse. That would possibly take years to do, right? So this is going to be like when you take a smooth stone and you're standing at the edge of a body of water and you throw that stone and that stone just kind of skips across the surface, right? We're just going to dip our toes into some of the important things that occurs from 2 Samuel chapter 7 through the rest of the chapter. Next week, we will, Lord willing, get into not the unraveling of King David's house, but the unraveling of the kingdom, and how it is torn in two. Then we will continue to make our way to the giving of the new covenant. But I want to begin with the cause of David's unraveling. Keep in mind, this is a dichotomous covenant. Eternal promises are unconditional. They're certain. They're guaranteed because it's the Lord who's driving that action. The conditional promises are temporal and dependent upon the king's obedience or disobedience. So we know, we've said before in study of Deuteronomy 28, that how all of these blessings for obedience are like a big sweater that the Lord has knit together. And there's blessing for every facet of your life. And this big, huge sweater, which is cozy and comforting and secure, it encompasses all of you, right? And at the end of that sweater, God is holding the thread. And your dependence upon whether you remain in that sweater of blessing. In fact, if the Lord continues to bless you with the further knitting of that sweater, or if that sweater of blessing unravels, depends upon your proximity to the Lord, your obedience to the Lord, or your disobedience to the Lord. And if you walk away, we know what's going to happen to that sweater. It will unravel, and you'll be naked. This is what we see David happen. Think about this. The Lord has finally brought his people into his promised land and given them his king to rule by his law, right? In many regards, this is a peak of redemptive history as far as the Old Testament goes. The only higher peak is when King Solomon actually dedicates the temple. In other words, right now, as far as we are in redemptive history, this is as good as it has gotten. And then almost immediately, David commits sin that sees the unraveling of his house. What is the cause of this unraveling? If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we can see in verses 2 through 4 the origin of this sin. This is sin that begins with David's lust of the eyes. We can see this in verse 2, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, where it is written, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful." And we can stop right there because we know what happens next, right? David fell into the sin of lust. This was not his wife, but because she was beautiful, and because he was the king, and because the king wants what he wants, he wanted that woman. She was beautiful. She looked good, and he wanted her. Verse 3, David sent someone to find out about her, and the man whom he sent said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So we know that David did not continue on in this sin with ignorance. He had been warned, yet he did not heed to the warning. He ignored the warning because he was enthralled with the lust of his eyes for this woman. We can continue reading. Verse 4, "Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. So now his lust has thrown him further into the sin of adultery. She had purified herself from uncleanness. Then she went back home." So David commits the sin of lust. This is the very beginning of David's unraveling. Remember the conditional nature of the Davidic covenant. Remember all that we read in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The first half of Deuteronomy 28, there's all these blessings for obedience. And then from 15 through 64, all the curses with disobedience. We see David's sin. He had been warned not to commit this sin, and yet he follows through with it. Now there will be the Lord's response and the curse of David for his sin. David didn't just only sin by the lust of his eyes and following through that lust unto adultery, but he compacted his sin. Look at verse 5. After he'd slept with the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." This adds salt to the injury. He not only committed the sin, but now he's got a baby to deal with. There's going to be no running from this. So what he does in verse 6 is he comes up with a plot to cover his sin. He calls Uriah back home. And he tells Uriah to go home to Bathsheba, to sleep with Bathsheba. So then that, the thought could be that Uriah is the father of the baby, not King David. But Uriah is so loyal to this king. This adds to the sin and the sting of David's sin. In his plot to cover up his sin, Uriah is more loyal to the king than to his wife. Uriah is not about to go home and sleep with his wife while his brothers who are fighting for the king are out there on the battlefront. So what's he do? He lays there outside of the king's room to protect him. So now King David's in a pickle. He came up with a plot to cover his sin, and Uriah has folded his plot out of Uriah's loyalty. So David comes up with another plot to further compact his sin, to further add to his sin. And we can see this in verses 14 through 16, where he comes up with a plot to have Uriah killed, to identify the most dangerous area of the battle and to send Uriah to the very forefront of that battle, that Uriah would be killed. And this is exactly what happens. So David had committed the sin of lust, further committed the sin of adultery. Now he's committed the sin of murder. So what is the Lord's response to this? Again, this is the cause. This is the origin of the sin and the cause of David's unraveling. We can look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27. We can see the Lord's response. David had her brought to her house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So David did do the honorable thing, but here's the Lord's response. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now we can move on in chapter 12, and we will see that the prophet Nathan comes to David and he tells him this story about a rich man who had many lambs and this poor man who only had one lamb. And he talks about how this rich man in his greed was not willing to give up one of his many lambs. Instead, he took the one cherished lamb from the poor man, right? We're familiar with this story. And at the end of all that, Nathan says that you are that man, David. And David is disgusted with himself, and he comes to confession and repentance. We see this account in verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, it is written, you are the man. This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in the eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, here's the Lord's response. The sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. We can continue reading. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. We have the unraveling of the king. Further in verse 11, before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the ones who is close to you. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Now, this is going to feel very much like a Bible study, just by very nature of what we're doing and trying to cover such a huge chunk of Scripture in a relatively short amount of time. We're not going to be able to exposit any one text, but we're going to, like I said, as a stone skips across the surface of the water, dip our toes through the events of redemptive history, as we see them here through the rest of 2 Samuel. So there will be a lot of flipping back and forth. There will be a lot of looking at particular verses. What I want you to do, what I'm going to ask you to do now, is to turn back to Deuteronomy 28. And for the rest of your sermon, I want you to kind of hold your place there in Deuteronomy 28, because we will reference this chapter a few times throughout this sermon. Because again, what we see in this chapter is the Lord give warnings for the curses that will fall upon someone if they are disobedient. We see this with King David. We just saw where the Lord told him in verses 10 through 11 that because of his sin and disobedience, he's going to bring calamity upon him. But if you look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, the Lord had said, as warning here, if you do not obey the Lord your God, if you do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you. They will overtake you. Look at verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and you come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. In verse 11 of 2 Samuel 12, we saw the Lord give David a clue as to what he was going to experience with his wives. He said, before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. Again, Deuteronomy 28 was the Lord speaking through Moses right before God's people were brought into the promised land. So David should have been very well aware of these warnings, these curses that would fall upon him with disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28:30, the Lord had warned his people that you will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her. Are you seeing how these dots are connected? The warnings given in Deuteronomy 28 for disobedience, now we can connect many of these dots to the curses that the Lord will rain down upon King David because he was disobedient. That's what I want us to see this Lord's day. We have David's confession of his sin in verses 13 through 14. David, out of the Lord's goodness, is brought to confession and repentance. And in verses 13 through 14, it is written, David then said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born you will die. And so with this we see the Lord's wrath and the Lord's grace. There's grace for David because he belongs to the Lord. He will not come undone. He will not be utterly destroyed as he was warned in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord finds grace and mercy for David by separating David from his sin. And because of that, David will not die. But there will be judgment. There will be discipline. As we've said many times before, that a father disciplines the son he loves. And so God will discipline David for his sin. And how will he do that? By killing his son, who was conceived out of marriage. So we can go back to Deuteronomy 28, and we can see that this was a warning that was given. Look at Deuteronomy 28, 18. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. He will die. This matches up with Deuteronomy 28, 18, and verse 18 of 2 Samuel 12. Turn back to 2 Samuel 12. On the seventh day, the child died. So we see that the Lord is faithful, not only to have grace for his elect people, even when they are not faithful, but he's faithful to his covenantal promises, the blessings and the curses. David had committed this egregious act of disobedience, so there is discipline for David. We see the unraveling of his house. And this is just the beginning. We see that there will be a rape and a murder of sons and daughters. We'll see that there will be betrayal and conspiracy to overthrow David's throne. We'll see that there's deception after deception after deception. There's further betrayal and there's further unraveling. Let us march through that quickly. If you look at chapter 13, again, we're just dipping our toes in these scriptures to highlight the significant occurrences. In chapter 13, in verses 1 through 2, we see where Amnon fell in love with his half-sister. He desired her, and so he concocted a plan to have her brought to him after he was pretending to be ill. And as she was caring for him, look at verse 14, it says he raped her. He violated his sister. Then look at the very next verse. We see some similarities between what the King David had done and what his son Amnon had done with his half-sister. After he has sex with this woman, he wants to send her away, right? In verse 15, it says, then he hated her and sent her away. He was finished with her. He wanted her out of the room, just as King David had, right? As goes the king, so goes the nation. The follower will follow the leader. Now the difference is, after David had sent away Bathsheba, he had done the honorable thing eventually and brought her back and married her and cared for her, but not Amnon. Amnon hated his half-sister whom he raped. In fact, if you looked at verse 17, it says he bolted the door after her so she could not return to him. He hated this woman. Now this half-sister had a full brother named Absalom. And when Absalom had heard of this rape, he was enraged with anger towards Amnon, and he wanted to kill him. We can see in verse 28 through 29 where Absalom comes up with a plot, a conspiracy to have Amnon killed. And he does just that. In verses 30 through 31, when the report comes back to King David, we see where David tears his clothes and he mourns for the death of his son Amnon. So there had been lust, adultery with King David. There had been murder with King David. There now had been rape of his daughter. And now there had been a murder of his son. And David, who is grieving his murdered son, mourns in verses 30 through 31, and Absalom, the murderer, fears for his life, so he flees. He leaves the country, and look at verse 39. Chapter 13, verse 39, you see David's reaction. This is a man who has just lost his son Amnon, even though his son Amnon was a rapist. But David mourned the loss of his son, and he longed for his son. It's written in verse 39, the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Absalom fled because he was scared, but his father David longed for him. Now, if you're holding your place in Deuteronomy 28, turn back with me to Deuteronomy 28, verse 18. Again, the fruit of your womb will be cursed. David has already lost his son, his infant son, that he conceived with Bathsheba. Now he's lost his rapist son, Amnon. Absalom feared for his life, so he fled. And so the fruit of David's womb has been cursed. Look at verse 32. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation. Absalom had fled to another nation. Look at verse 65. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 65. Among those nations, you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. Here it is. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. This is what David had felt in the longing, in the looking for his son Absalom. Now we know, if we can go through chapter 14, at the end of that chapter, after David had been deceived by this woman to call Absalom back, when Absalom does finally come back, how does David greet him? With a kiss. There's forgiveness and grace there for this murderous son. As we continue through chapter 15, we will see that there is betrayal and conspiracy. After Absalom had been welcomed back from his murderous deed, with his father giving him a kiss, we see Absalom comes up with a conspiracy to betray his father. He's going to usurp the throne of his father. And we see this in verses 3 through 6, where it is written, Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Look at verse 6. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. David would be betrayed by his own son. We can look in verse 10 and see where Absalom had deceived 200 innocent men who he had brought along with him, and he gave them the instruction that whenever they hear a trumpet, they are to shout, Absalom is king in Hebron. We can see in verse 12, chapter 15, verse 12, that as Absalom continues on in this plight, the conspiracy gains strength as he gains more and more followers. So Absalom is trying to usurp the throne of the very father who welcomed him back from his murderous deed. David now fears Absalom. Having heard the report of what Absalom is doing and that Absalom has gained power, David fears, so he flees in verses 13 through 14 to another land. We can move on in chapter 16, where David's house continues to unravel. After the adultery and the lust and the murder, after the loss of his infant son, after the rape of his daughter and the murder of his son, after being betrayed in a conspiracy hatched to usurp his throne, there's deception upon deception upon deception that David would face. We see this in chapter 16, verse 3. Now Ziba, if you recall, Ziba was a servant of Saul. And the house of Saul had a hard time letting go of their allegiance to Saul. They eventually would, in part, in time. But Ziba was bitter. And he held his allegiance to the house of Saul. And out of that allegiance, he deceives David. As David is on the run from his son who's trying to usurp his throne, Absalom, David comes across Ziba, Saul's former servant. And David is deceived by Ziba when Ziba tells him this. The king asks Ziba this question, where is your master's grandson? Speaking of Mephibosheth. And Ziba says to him, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom. Now, I don't know if you remember who Mephibosheth is. Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson. right? Saul had a son, Jonathan. We're very aware of Jonathan and David's relationship, how they loved each other, and they would make covenantal promises with one another. And Jonathan would have a son named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth would turn out to be lame. He could not walk. And after Saul and Jonathan are murdered and King David finally rises up as king over Israel and Judah, David asks, is there anyone from the house of Saul, the house of Jonathan, that I can show my favor to, that I can honor my promise to Jonathan with? So they bring him Mephibosheth. He is Jonathan's son, and we can read in chapter, this all occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you want to write these scriptures down, you can check them later. Chapter 9, verse 7, 9 and 10. There we see where David tells them that he will show kindness for the sake of his father Jonathan unto Mephibosheth. In verse 9, David tells Mephibosheth that everything that belongs to Saul is now Mephibosheth's. In verse 10, we see that Mephibosheth will always eat at the king's table as if he was one of the king's sons. So David had done a lot for this lame son of Jonathan. But Ziba, this servant of Saul, would come across David, who's on the run. Think about how upset David must be after all that he's already encountered. And now he's on the run because his son is trying to kill him and overtake his throne. And he comes across Saul's former servant, and he asks about Mephibosheth, and he says, yeah, since you're gone, Mephibosheth is saying he's now going to take over the kingdom for his grandfather Saul. Now that's a deception, as we'll find out later in chapter 19. But David didn't know that at the time. This was just a further unraveling of David's house as far as he could tell. So there was further unraveling with deception. Ziba would deceive King David. King David was also deceived back in chapter 13, verse 30. After Absalom had killed Amnon, the report that came back to David was that all of David's sons had been killed, and that was not true. David had been deceived. David had been deceived in chapter 14, verses 1 through 21, with that woman from Tekoa, who had hatched a plan to deceive David so that David would then ask for Absalom to come back. And so there was deception after deception after deception for King David. This is his punishment. We see the unraveling of his house because of his sin. We see further betrayal by Absalom as he continues to take over King David's throne. Now, one way to do that is to lay with David's concubines. We can read in chapter 16, verse 22 of this deed that Absalom had committed. They pitched a tent, Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Do you remember the punishment that the Lord told King David that he would give him back in chapter 12? Verse 11 and 12, he said, before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. This very thing is what we see happen in chapter 16, verse 22. We have Absalom further betrayal of his father, David. If you're holding your place back in Deuteronomy, go back to Deuteronomy 27, 20, because this was warned as a curse for disobedience. Look at Deuteronomy 27, 20. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Okay, this is a curse that's going to fall on Absalom. Look at verse 22. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his sister, that's Amnon, the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. Amnon was cursed. He ended up being killed. Now look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her, just as Absalom had done with David's concubines. Now, yes, I do realize there's a difference between a concubine and a wife. Nonetheless, the principle holds true, doesn't it? The Lord would curse David because of his disobedience by allowing Absalom to sleep with the concubines, get this, on a rooftop. In broad daylight. Now, why is that significant? If all of Israel sees Absalom sleeping with concubines that belong to his father, King David. That's evidence that Absalom is gaining power and he's about to overtake this thing, right? So we see the further betrayal by Absalom of his father David. There's further unraveling. We see the kingdom is torn, or the tearing of the kingdom in two is foreshadowed. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 6. The tearing of the kingdom in two is foreshadowed. In verse 6, Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. So he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. If the hearts of men of Israel are not with their king, but with someone else, bad things are about to happen, right? We see this further. Seven verses later in verse 13, a messenger came to David and told him, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. We see Absalom pulling Israel away from their king David, which foreshadows the tearing of the kingdom. We see this further in chapter 18, verse 7. Now that there had been momentum, there would be a war between Israel and David's men. And in verse 7, we see this. The army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that were great, that casualties that day were great. 20,000 men would be killed. Look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. Chapter 20, we see the further foreshadowing that this kingdom will be torn in two. A troublemaker named Sheba would be sent. He's the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. He happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "No part in Jesse's son, every man to his own tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri, but the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So do you hear the foreshadowing that this kingdom, which once was united in 2 Samuel chapter 7 under David, it will be torn in two. The further unraveling of David. We see this in the famine in the land as well. Go to chapter 21, verse 1. Remember all the blessings that we read about in chapter 28? With obedience, the crops would be fruitful. The first fruits of the livestock would be fruitful. They would not go hungry. Everything that they put their hands to would be successful. But after David's disobedience, look what happens to the land. Remember, it is the king through whom blessings will flow or curses will flow to the nation. And out of David's disobedience, we are now seeing that curses are flowing to this nation. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. If you're still holding your place in Deuteronomy 28, go back there. Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 17. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. There's famine. Look at verse 18. The crops of your land, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks will be cursed. There's famine. Look at verse 23. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. Verse 24, the Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. There's famine. You can look at verse 38, verse 39, verse 40, verse 42. You can go on all through Deuteronomy 28. And what you see happen to David and Israel is what the Lord promised would happen to them if they were disobedient. In chapter 28. Now, if we were to continue to read chapter 21, what we will see is that this famine isn't necessarily a result of David's particular sin. This famine comes as a curse upon David and the nation of Israel because of Israel's first king, Saul. Israel's first king, Saul, had done something that would break a covenant that was made nearly 400 years earlier. We're not going to go there for the sake of time, but write down Joshua 9, verse 9. Joshua 9, verse 9, and verses 14 through 18. Joshua 9:9 and 14 through 18. Because what we see there is that the Gibeonites will come to Joshua and they will deceive Joshua as if they are far off neighbors who don't live close by and that they're poor. And Joshua then feels compassion for them and he comes into covenant with these Gibeonites and he basically says, Israel will never harm you. But 400 years later with King Saul, out of his own greed and ambition, being aware of this covenant, he chose to break the covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites. And because Israel's King Saul broke that covenant, all these years later, there is now a famine that they suffer. So we see that there's further unraveling with the foreshadowing of the tearing of the kingdom. We see further unraveling with the famine in the land. We see further unraveling when we come to the last chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, if I had time, I would love to talk to you about David's two songs that we see in chapter 22 and 23 and the story of David's mighty men, because that's a great story. David simply says, I desire a drink from this well. And three of his men hear this, and out of their love and honor for the king, they risk their very lives to get him a drink. They bring it back to him. And what does he do with that drink? He pours it out because he should not drink water at the risk of their blood being on his hands. But when we come to chapter 24, the last chapter in 2 Samuel, and this is the last place we'll be as we try to skip through quickly redemptive history as it happens in the rest of 2 Samuel. Notice the first verse in chapter 24. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Okay, so why is he angry here? Because of David's sin? Of course. But we're not really told specifically in Scripture what specific sin caused the Lord to burn with anger against David. We can just, it is implied that there is some sort of sin that's unwritten, that we're unaware of, that caused the Lord to be angry with David and with Israel. And what does he do because of that? As his judgment. Read the rest of the verse. The Lord incited David. Now, what does that mean? Does the Lord ever tempt? The Lord never tempts. Read James. I think it's James. It's James. The Lord will never tempt anyone to sin. Will the Lord test his people? Absolutely. If you read a parallel verse here, and I think it's somewhere in, is it 1 Chronicles? Maybe in one of the 1 Chronicles. The parallel description of what's happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 24 is that we see that Satan tempts David into this sin. So then the question becomes, if we're good students of our Bible and if we have read through our Bible and we read this account here, but in the back of our minds we think, but wait a minute, I thought Satan was the one that tempted David to sin. Is there a contradiction there? We have to be careful to think that there's a contradiction. There is no contradiction there. The world would love it if you believed that God's word contradicted God's word, but we know that's never the case. If we're careful students of our Bible, we see that God's word is harmonious. It interprets, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? If there's any understanding that we don't have in the Scripture, it's because we are still veiled in this flesh. It's perspicuous and it's clear. And if we're good students, what we will see is because of some sin of Israel, God was angry with Israel. And as part of God's judgment and discipline upon Israel, what he does is use Satan, who's evil, to tempt David. Right? First and second causes. God causes no one to sin. He will test them. But we know that God uses sin sinlessly. Right? Go back to Job. Did God use Satan in the book of Job? Absolutely. And so let us be careful here when we see that the Lord is the one who incites David. But what happens is he uses the evil that's still in David, the sin that's still in David, to be tempted by Satan to do what? To go and to take a census. Now, if you recall in Deuteronomy 17, some of the conditions that were there is that a king should not have many horses. And we preached through that, and we should understand what is the reason why the king should not have many horses, that he would not puff himself up with pride, that he would not think that he's the one, not the Lord, who's actually fighting the battles, that with all of these horses and all of this military might, he should not continue to go out and to conquer and to show that he's not grateful for the promised land that the Lord had given him and its borders. And so in the same way, somehow in David's heart, there was this sinful desire planted through Satan tempting him. And now David goes out and he commands that a census would be taken. Look at verse 3. We see Joab again, like David was warned before he sinned with Bathsheba. David is warned again that he should not go out and take this census. In verse 3, Joab comes to David and he says, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops of 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing?" In verse 4, we see David ignore his words, and he tells his men to go out and to amass a census. And they count, and they come back, and they're reported that there are 800,000 Israelites, and there are 500,000 Judahs from the tribe of Judah. He's got 1.3 million in his army. And then in verse 10, we see, look at verse 10. David was stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he had said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your sin. I've done a very foolish thing." David was very well aware that he was not to take a census, that he was not to put his pride and his confidence in the flesh, in the numbers of his army, but his pride, his confidence, his victory should be in the Lord. And out of God's grace, he brings David into this conviction. But look down at verse 15. In verse 15, "The Lord will judge, the Lord will discipline the son he loves, because he sends a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died." 70,000 people die from this plague. If you look back at Deuteronomy 28, verse 21, "The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess." They had been warned. David sinned anyway. And the Lord is faithful to his curses. Verse 22, "The Lord will strike you." And then he lists all of these plagues, conditions. The Lord honors his promise of curses. Verse 27, "The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, festering sores." All that the Lord honors his promise. Verse 48, Deuteronomy 28, verse 48, "Hunger, thirst, nakedness, dire poverty." The Lord honors his promise of a plague. 70,000 people die because of sin. Think about this. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord's people in the Lord's promised land with the Lord's law and the Lord's king to rule over them with that law and to be ruled by that law. Life is good. Couldn't get much better. And shortly thereafter, David sins. And these curses overtake him, just as the Lord promised they would in Deuteronomy 28. But look at verse 16. 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. "When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." What happens out of threshing floor? The good is separated from the bad. The good is separated from the evil. The useful is separated from that which is not useful. Figuratively speaking, we can say the holy is separated from that which is not holy. Do you see that at this threshing floor, when the Lord, in his amazing grace, in his magnanimous mercy, he comes to this angel and he says, enough, enough. What he does at that time is separate David's sin away from David. He separates Israel's sin away from Israel. Think about the significance of the threshing floor. The sustenance that would come from this harvest that would give life, that would allow these people to continue on in life. If it were not for this event, if it were not for God's mercy, if it were not for God's amazing grace, if it were not for God saying enough is enough, no more death, and making a distinction from sinners and their sin, what he would have done was continue with the curses unto their utter ruin. But that is not what we see happen here. We see that the plague is lifted. If there was justice and discipline for God to mete out because of sin, and he says enough is enough, that means that God's wrath for that sin had been propitiated. At the sight of this threshing floor, there is propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. There's no more need for God's wrath at this time. Now, the interesting thing is, as you read through 1 Chronicles chapter 22, the parallel account of what we see happening in 2 Samuel, when you come to 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1, we learn that this is the location. Do you know for what? Roy knows. What will be built at this site? The house that Solomon is to build. The house for God. The temple, where sacrifices would be brought, where animals, the best of the sacrificial animals, would be bought, and they would lose their lives. This is a holy place, this threshing floor. I want you to think, is there another threshing floor that involves David that comes to mind, where God shows up and he shows himself as holy? Can you think of any other threshing floor? What about 2 Samuel chapter 6? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Do you remember what was happening? This is right before we get to the giving of the Davidic covenant. They had to bring back the ark. And they would not bring back the ark as they were instructed to, with the long poles that go through the rings on the side so that they would not touch the holy things and violate Numbers 24:15, I believe is the scripture. How did David have them bring back the ark? David was in charge here. He was leading this parade. They had a new cart created, built, and they put the ark on the cart. And as we know, when those oxen came upon the threshing floor, they stumbled. And the cart shook. And the ark was thrown off balance. And a good man, a relatively good man, was there. And he did instinctually, likely what every single one of us would have done, right? He stuck out his hand to steady the ark. And he violated the law of God. Even a so-called good act, if it's in violation of God's command, is cause for God to strike you dead. And this is exactly what the Lord does. He strikes Uzzah dead because he violated the holy things. And so on that location of the threshing hole, do you see what happened here figuratively? The Lord separated that which is holy, the ark, from that which is not, Uzzah's dirty hand. On this threshing floor, what we will see, God's wrath propitiated, poured out for the sin of his people, separated from his people whom he deemed holy before the foundation of the world. So what does this mean for those people at that time? Again, as we have already said, that God's mercy is found here figuratively at the threshing floor. The angel was used as God's instrument of his wrath to bring judgment upon his people in the form of a plague. And he comes to rest upon this threshing floor. And God makes this the site of which a sacrifice would be made, for which an animal must die. If we were to continue on reading through the rest of chapter 24, we see where the Lord instructs David to build an altar there at this threshing floor where his wrath would be propitiated. Someone must die. Blood still must be shed. A sacrifice would be offered on the altar of the Lord. God would separate that which is holy from that which is not. By the giving of this life, by the shedding of this blood, sin would be removed. It'd be atoned for. It'd be separated from the guilty party so that through the atonement of the blood, the transgressor could be seen as holy. And his sin would be separated from him as far as the east is from the west. Again, this would be the eventual location of the house of God that Solomon is commanded to build in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it is here at this location of the threshing floor where there would be countless sacrifices made in that temple, where much blood would be shed, many lives would be given for the forgiveness of sin. At the site of a threshing floor where separation is a good thing. Do you see how this should point us to the cross? We could say, figuratively speaking, that the cross is a not type, is another threshing floor. There at the cross, it's by God's grace that there would be for us another threshing floor, one to be found on Golgotha, the place of the skull where someone must die. The threshing floor would be located on Calvary's Hill, where a battle would be won. Here, a sacrifice would be made. Blood would be shed. A body and a life would be given to separate that which is holy from that which is not. Through the blood of Christ, the guilty stains of the sins of God's elect people, whom he chose before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, when he separated them from the world and placed them into Christ, they are separated from their sin as far as the east is from the west. As this was a sacrifice so efficacious that it was made once for all with no need for further sacrifices. Hallelujah. Turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to see this with your own eyes. It's a short truth, but it's a wonderful truth. And it's worth the few seconds that it takes for us to be intentional about seeing this together. Look at verses 23 through 27. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. He's separate. He's totally other than, exalted above the heavens. Here it is, verse 27. Unlike the other high priests who would bring all their countless sacrifices to this temple where this threshing floor was. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. Why? Because he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Amen. Hallelujah. So how does this apply for us? Well, we see God's mercy and grace at this threshing floor where he told the angel to stop with the plague. We know that there's a threshing floor, that there's mercy and grace and the propitiation of God's wrath at Golgotha at Calvary's Hill, at the cross, where Christ was crucified for the sins of his people. How then should we live? With the knowledge that there's yet another threshing floor that awaits you. Are you listening? Listen to me. Let me have your attention. I know that this has been very Bible study-esque. It's not been very exciting, right? We've just highlighted significant events as they have unfolded through redemptive history. I get that. I get it's boring, but it's important. What I want you to know, believer, self-deceived, unbeliever, alike, there is a threshing floor that awaits you. I'm talking to you individually, specifically. There is a threshing floor that awaits you on that final day when you will be brought before the judge of all the earth. And guess what he will do on that threshing floor? He will separate. He'll separate. The holy from that which is not. He will separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the tares. He will separate the goats from the sheep, the good fish from the bad fish. Do you get the picture? On that day, on that threshing floor, if you will, figuratively, when you stand before the judge of all the earth and he will do what is right and you will be brought before him and you will be laid bare before him as though naked and you will have to give an account. What will matter at that time is whether or not you belong to Christ. On that threshing floor on Golgotha's Hill, have you come under the blood of Christ that separates you from your sin as far as the east is from the west? Has God the Holy Spirit taken out your heart of stone, your wicked, depraved, totally unable by nature heart of stone, and cast it aside and separated it from you as far as the east is from the west, and given you a heart of flesh that he can mold that you would desire him? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated that you could believe? Have you truly repented, believed, and been saved? You either have or you have not. And there's a threshing floor that awaits you, that on that day, it will be revealed. So how then should we live? With that in our minds. First of all, if you're self-deceived or you're an unbeliever, you ought to repent and believe and be saved. You should acknowledge that by your nature, from your fallen federal head Adam, you are a sinner who deserves nothing but hell. That the only way, the only righteousness to be found is not in your own works, but it's the righteousness of Christ who came to this earth at just the right time to save you. He would fulfill the law. He would fulfill the covenantal stipulations. He would die on that cross, satisfying all conditions, satisfying the wrath of God. There's propitiation. He would shed his blood. He would give his life as a sacrificial lamb, one who was spotless and blameless and without spot, stain, or wrinkle. He would die, he'd be buried, and he'd raise again in where he's ascended now at the right hand of the throne of God, where he reigns in victory. Do you believe that he did this for you? Because if you don't, I ask you to turn from that unbelief. Confess your sin. Cry out to God that you need to be covered with this blood so that when you stand on that threshing floor, you can be separated with the sheep, with the wheat, with the good fish, and you can enter into those gates. Because if you don't, only the pit of eternal destruction awaits you. I beg you to repent, believe, and to be saved. We should be mindful as we live of these things. How do we apply this to our lives? That God is faithful to his covenantal promises of blessing. But he's also faithful, as we have seen in the house of David, to his covenantal promises of curses. Maybe you're going through it, whatever it looks like for you. Health, job, marriage, whatever it is. Is it possible that this is the Lord's discipline upon you? Repent and believe. Turn from that wickedness. Are you going through it with your job, your marriage, your health, whatever it may be? Is it possible that you truly belong to God and he just has you in a refining fire where he's going to purify you through all this? This should motivate us unto obedience to the word of God. Not legalistically that we think we could earn our salvation, but out of our love for Christ, as he demonstrated love for us on that cross, we should be compelled to live according to his word. He said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. We should be motivated to keep in step with the Spirit, since it's by the Spirit that we live. If we get away from the Spirit, if we walk away from God, as he holds that thread, guess what's going to happen to that sweater? It's going to unravel. You'll soon be naked, lying on the floor, and you'll come undone. Just like the house of David. I'm not encouraging you to perfect obedience. I'm not compelling you to Christian perfectionism. We know that's a falsehood. That's unattainable. I am compelling you to obey the word of God through the help of the Spirit. And when you fail, and you will fail, you've already failed today, haven't you? I have. When you do fail, be quick to repent, knowing that your God, who has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, if you belong to him, is faithful and quick to forgive the son he loves. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this lesson that we see unfold through the event to which occur in redemptive history. And though some may possibly be bored with them, Father, we ask that you are with us in our hearts, that we're not bored with anything that we see in your word. There are lessons there for us to learn. Would you help us, Spirit, learn those lessons as you apply them to our hearts? May we learn from the mistakes of David. May we see that we're just like David. Spirit, would you help bring to our minds the conviction of our sin? Lead us quick unto repentance. Help us keep in step with you, Spirit, as we obey the word of God. Let us be ever mindful that there is a threshing floor that awaits us, but if we have come under the blood at the threshing floor at Calvary's Hill, then we know that we can await that threshing floor of judgment with joy and with confidence in Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.